Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 43. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments?
The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Question 44. What does the preface teach, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us?
The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments.
All right. So, let's see if we can do a little bit of review. What did we talk about last week on these questions? What we say, we talked about how there was God and His law, and that it was manifested in two specific areas we talked about. First, it was present where? With Adam, that's right, in the garden. We looked at the confession of faith that talked about that. And then it was delivered again. Where did we say that it was delivered again? Mount Sinai, that's right, on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai. That's right. And we talked about how the role of the law. What was the role of the law during in the garden?
To save.
We didn't need salvation. Let me push back on you.
Okay, that's right. To retain a relationship with God.
To merit and earn eternal life. Using our perfect and personal perfect obedience to show forth that we're righteous and to therefore be declared righteous on behalf of the law by keeping it. And of course we failed in that. And then we saw in Mount Sinai the law was given again through the Ten Commandments, especially God's moral law. And did we keep that?
No.
And so the law became for us not... It hypothetically could show how we could earn and inherit eternal life, but only hypothetically, because after the fall, we're depraved. We can't keep God's laws on our behalf, on our own. And so the law then, we said, became what? Big Greek word that I mentioned. Became a what to Christ? Starts with a P.
Pedagogue.
As I was just about to spell it, I realized I may not be spelling it right. I think it's something like that. Pedagogue, that's probably not right. Okay, look it up in the dictionary. Sorry. Shouldn't start to spell something if you don't know how to spell it, huh? Pedagogue, what's a pedagogue mean?
I could say teacher.
Okay, but so often it's translated teacher. Often it's translated tutor. Sometimes it's translated, I think, even steward. What was the unique kind of Greek emphasis by using the word pedagogue? It was a teacher, but it was a specific kind of teacher.
He was a slave.
That's right.
He was assigned a top slave to assign to teach the children.
That's right.
Yeah.
And it was kind of part teacher, part babysitter, but it was a slave. And just thinking about the law from that perspective, I think, is a very interesting perspective in light of how we realize that we're slaves to sin. And that the law tells us that what we do is sin. And so, in a sense, we are held in slavery even by the law telling us how we are sinners. And looking forward to the one to set us free. The one who gives us redemption. And so we talked about that the law pointed us to Christ. And when we have Christ, we then have the one who keeps the law fully on our behalf. So then is the law, okay, we're done with the law then. It's been merited in Christ. It no longer has any purpose for us. Is that what we said? Good. No, that's right. The law then becomes a rule of life for us. It is how we are to live our lives for God. He redeemed us so we could be law keepers. And so we kind of got to that point, and I kind of just summarized that, and I went very briefly on that. I looked at the preface in the old... here that we read here about how God redeemed the people out of Egypt and from the slavery out of Egypt, and I kind of quickly went to how then God redeems us out of sin, and how just as the fact that God redeemed the people out of Egyptian slavery showed that they had an obligation now to obedience, all the more we now have a obligation to obedience, having been redeemed from slavery to sin. And so we kind of got to that point last week. And what I wanted us to kind of look at is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, here we have Jesus, one who surely has come to tell us grace, talking about the law. And so I'd like to look at the Sermon on the Mount for a little bit today. So what chapters is the Sermon on the Mount on? Anyone?
Matthew 5.
That's right. Matthew 5 is where it starts. That's right. Good. Turn to Matthew 5. Where was the law given here? Mount Sinai, right?
Yes.
Jesus is going to talk about the law on a mountain as well. I don't think that's purely coincidence. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whatever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue and take also your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers also, your brethren also, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. That's just a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a pretty powerful part. Is there a lot of law giving there?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
A lot of law giving. Interestingly, if it has a preface, its preface is what? Ever heard of the Beatitudes? That's the first few verses here are known as the Beatitudes. These are blessings, right? Benediction is blessings. Jesus starts this with blessings. You know, so often you hear sermons on the Beatitudes, and they are sermons on commands, meaning that they take the blessings and the Beatitudes and turn them into commands. Now, surely there is an implied imperative in these, but don't miss the fact that he begins with blessings. Blessings, blessings, blessings being ushered upon the people. That's a wonderful preface. And to clarify then, he makes it clear that he has not come to do away with the law, has he? What does he say about the law? What did he come to do for the law?
Fulfill it.
Fulfill it. That's right. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, when we think about what we're talking about here with Jesus being, or the law being a pedagogue to Christ, in some sense, that's the fulfillment, right? Is that it's looking forward to him. And yet he gives this rather strict expression of the commandments, doesn't he? Many of these commandments are direct quotes from the Old Testament that he then goes and explains even their greater significance. On adultery, is it enough just not to commit the physical act?
No.
Yeah, you even look lustfully, you've committed adultery. On murder, do you just have to commit the physical act of murder to break the commandment? What do you have to? Well, how can you break the commandment even?
Just thinking about it.
Yeah.
In your heart.
In your heart, in your mind. When we are going to now, in the next few weeks, start looking at the commandments in the catechism. The commandments, the format's basically going to start off by asking us, what's the first commandment? What's the next commandment? But when it goes to what's the first commandment, then it'll follow up with a few extra questions. And those questions are going to be trying to flush out the full significance of that commandment, the full expression of it, what's required in this commandment, what's forbidden in this commandment, what's the full extent of it. And if you see what it does in the shorter catechism, and you turn into the larger catechism, it does an even more in-depth presentation of it. But the point that I'm making here is that Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount certainly doesn't loosen the standards of the law. If anything, he comes saying the law is more strict than you even realized it. You know, if you're a Pharisee at the time who thinks by your outward law keeping, the mere externals of the law, that you have somehow earned your way into heaven and earned your, pleased God, this would be a little unsettling, I think. He ends it here in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You guys ever read the book of James?
Yes.
Sometimes people wonder, Martin Luther even wondered, oh, you know, that's it's kind of a gospel straw in James. It's got all law, not very much gospel. And yet oftentimes James is described by commentators as a sort of commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. When you're looking right here in this chapter, it's all emphasis more on law or gospel. Which is it? I think it's fair to say this is an emphasis on law. This is an emphasis on law. Does Jesus care about the law?
Yes, he does.
He cares about the law, absolutely. And is he saying if you can just be good enough to keep a good part of the law or the spirit of the law, that will get you to heaven?
No.
Nothing short than perfection Jesus gives on the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
I think that last verse particularly applies to loving. He sums up that section there. You shall love your neighbor. You've heard that, and hate your enemy. But he says, I'm going to tell you something that's beyond that. You have to love your enemy. And he goes down and he says, you're going to be perfect as your Father is perfect, who loves everybody. And that's a concept that they really don't get. Even to this day, they don't get it.
Yeah, yeah. Trudy?
I think this can be, it's such a powerful chapter that when it ends with, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, if all you do is concentrate on that, it can get you into a frenzy of doing works. Just like, oh my gosh, right here it says, you know, Jesus is putting all these commands down and I think, I have to try harder, I've got to do more. You know, it's like this real stringent, like a, almost it comes across like a parent saying, don't ever do that again. You know, don't ever fail again. And it's like, whoa, you know, you have to really step back and look at the whole, you know, all the other verses, all the other books that balance that out. Because if you just take that, they can, you know.
See, and that's exactly where we're going right now. Because what I want to say here is that when we look at this chapter, Jesus is a lawgiver right away here.
Right.
But he's, in some sense, it's that same pedagogical function going on here. If you didn't get the message before with Moses that you couldn't earn your salvation, that you couldn't keep God's laws fully, I hope you start to begin to see it when I tell you, you thought you were keeping the commandments, it's even greater than that. You thought almost as good enough, I'm talking perfection. It's all the more law pointing to gospel. Law leading to gospel. And that's what you see in Matthew. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was, I talked about the rich young ruler passage, where it said, who then can be saved? And the answer was, what's impossible for man is possible for God. That same same conclusion is in Matthew as well, and a few chapters later. And I think it's in light of passages like this that you need to keep reading. And you need to get to that point. Who then can be saved? That's a question to ask when you read the full extent of the law's demand on us. Who then can be saved? What's impossible for man is possible for God. And that says law leads us to the gospel. That's the pedagogical function again.
I think it just shows we fall on our face before Christ to realize He is our Savior. There is no hope for us without Him. And this just shows it is. I mean, we must strive to do the best we can. But it says, agree with your adversary quickly along the way. Satan is the accuser. He will keep coming to you and saying, you're no good. You are. Look what you did today. You'll never, ever be able to be good enough. And as we agree and say and confess our sins to Christ in deep relationship with Him, that as we go along the way, that when we stand before God, He will be able to say, He's mine.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so it is. This is just so beautifully done to show us that there is no hope without going into the deep relationship with Christ under His blood.
Absolutely. We need the righteousness of Christ. Yeah. We need Him to keep these laws for us. That is the point. Now, Jesus, what did He do when Jesus started His ministry? What did He say? How did He start it out? Remember, we saw it in Mark and the same thing in Matthew. Repent. Let's start with repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means recognizing your shortcomings with regards to God's laws, and recognize that the kingdom is at hand. And guess what? Then Jesus goes and talks about the kingdom. And what he's doing here, he's talking about the kingdom as well. The kingdom, kingdoms, have laws, don't they? And this is just as God's law, you know, this is like kind of like in the heavenly realm, right? God's law has a manifestation or expression in the garden and has an expression in Mount Sinai. This is, but again, an expression of God's eternal law. Certainly looking forward to eternity where we will be made perfect in our sanctification. This is actually a reality for us in the future. That the kingdom of God, has kingdom ethics, kingdom laws that are far greater than even any of the expressions here and now in this world. That even that we have these laws that are given here, they're but expressions of that ultimate law for the time. Because in heaven, you're not going to have people sinning against you so that you would be tempted to hate your enemy. You're not going to have enemies. And so some of these laws are but an expression of how to live for God in this world. But the point being that the kingdom has kingdom ethics that are amazingly strict, but amazingly beautiful. Far greater than we can keep on our own. But that's why the law leads us to gospel. But it doesn't stay there, does it? See, as much as the law leads us to gospel, then we can say the gospel leads us back to the law. Because Jesus is giving us this also to show us that he cares about godliness. He cares about law keeping. Not to earn our salvation. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and this is talking about the work of salvation in our lives. Tony, would you read verses 11 through 14 for me?
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
All right. Especially verse 14, I think, really drives home all these concepts. We looked at that Sermon on the Mount. We saw the call to perfection, and we realized we fell short and needed a Savior. We needed the gospel. The gospel brings salvation to us, but that didn't bring us salvation to then say the law no longer has a role. It actually saved us. He saved us so that we could embrace the law. Look at verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify so that we could be zealous for good works. He wants us to be people that say, what I just read in the Sermon on the Mount, though it seems so difficult and hard right now in my fallen sense, I love that law. That law is beautiful. I'm zealous to keep it. Remember, Jesus was zealous to purify his temple, right? We want to be zealous for keeping God's laws. Even when we stumble and fall in this world, we should recognize that our end game, Christ's end game in our life, is to make us a people who are purified, who are zealous for good works, who are, will be perfect in holiness and righteousness when he glorifies us truly.
I love the balance in James 2. Like you said, it sounds so much like a lawgiver. And right in 4:7, James, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Amen.
It's like a constant, it's an admonition, and yet you have to humble yourself to God. It's like this, always this, you know.
and maybe it's helpful to point out too, I raised a critique by Luther on James. I don't agree with Luther's critique on James. James is the gospel as well. And my point in connecting it with the Sermon on the Mount is exactly that point, that both are talking about law, but they both have the gospel in mind as well. And sometimes some passages have a greater emphasis on law, and some have a greater emphasis on gospel. But for the Christian, they're interconnected. The law leads us to the gospel, but the gospel points us back to the law.
And define gospel there.
You could not keep God's laws. Christ has kept it for you.
So the gospel is Jesus himself.
If I were to use one word, I'd say Jesus. Absolutely. Yes. Maybe I think it's in 1 Timothy. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
So with Christ is forgiveness. That's the whole message of the gospel.
Amen.
I can't keep the law, but I have forgiveness.
Amen. He kept it for me.
Yes.
Amen. Oh, yeah. Amen. But some would say, well, that means you can just live however you want, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says that the gospel should lead us all the more to the law. That the very, you know, again, how do you find gospel, right? You can define it very simply, or bigger picture. And the bigger picture says that he didn't just save us to keep us from going to hell. He saved us to bring us to heaven. And in heaven, it's his kingdom. His kingdom ethics prevail in heaven. And what's in the Sermon on the Mount is but a taste of his kingdom ethics. That's why here in Titus 2, he wants us to be a people who are zealous for good works, zealous for his law, zealous for his kingdom ethics. And they are a beautiful thing. It's our own sinfulness that still pervades that feels them to be a burden. Look at the psalmists so often meditating on God's law. Say, I delight in your laws, O Lord. They're wonderful. They're amazing. And when we find ourselves burdened to the law, we need to go and flee to Christ and ask him, change our heart's attitude toward the law. We're not what some people call antinomian, which means against the law. No, we love the law. We embrace the law. He kept it for us so that now we can keep it. That's what sanctification is about. Starting to keep God's law now. Starting to keep it as people who have been renewed and regenerated. But ultimately looking to glory when we will be perfected in holiness. And we'll keep it at that point. Question?
I just think that the law makes us fully human. Mm. If Adam had kept the law, he would have kept his full human stature. Mm. But what's breaking it? Sin entered his life, and because of that, sin and death.
Yeah. And that's an interesting point, actually. It's like, and when we see a horrible, like a murderer, or do something really horrible, we say it's very inhumane. Not human, right? Like, in its full expression, like it's... You're right, I think that's a very good way of putting it. Yeah. Dennis?
What does it mean when it says, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, what does that mean?
Raka means fool, I believe.
Oh,
or roughly translated. I think it's like a sort of a curse or a slur.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. If I'm remembering right.
Nutcase. That's one of my favorite words. That's what struck me there.
Insane.
Yeah. Annoying.
Yeah.
Annoying and not necessarily one of the easy people in life to get along with.
And I think, but I don't quote me on this, I think it had a sort of a derogatory sense.
Yeah,
like something you would slap your kid's hands and say, don't use that language. We don't use that language around here. I could be wrong, but I think off the top of my head, I think that's part of it.
So putting others down.
Absolutely, surely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It spoke directly to me when I read just who he's talking about there.
Mm.
Well, to me, it means holding yourself above other people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's disdaining them.
Mm. Disdain.
Absolutely.
And holding yourself better.
Absolutely.
Than they are. And really, the real rock ends up being you.
The more I see myself dead.
Yeah, that's interesting. People almost never put others down just to put them down. They put others down to put themselves up.
Pride.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there's that old rule in psychology: whenever you accuse someone of something, it's pretty certain that 99.9% of the time you are guilty of the very sin you are accusing them of.
Oh, absolutely.
So, do you guys find in your hearts that you're loving God's laws? And I ask that maybe rhetorically, but if someone wants to share, you can. Are you raising your hand, John, or are you thinking? We need to, Trudy.
I
think the more you get to know yourself, and the more you see sin in yourself and sin in the world, the more sad your heart gets, and the more you do love God's laws because you see how beautiful they really are, and how it leads people to joy and peace and kindness and what is right. And the more you see people actually doing His laws, how wonderful life becomes. And so you start loving it because it's so grievous when you see the fruits of sin in yourself and in others and how it affects families and the world. So I think in that, we start loving His law because we get it. And once we realize that we no longer have to be a slave to the law. I think when we get angry at the law and we hate the law is when we feel like we can never do good enough. We got to try harder. We got
when it's the wrong attitude and relationship to the law, absolutely.
Yeah, and then you become so discouraged.
Then you become a Pharisee too.
Yeah, and you just keep falling and falling and falling, or else you keep building yourself up and keep judging others. It's a horrible thing.
Yeah.
But once you get it, that all of us are sinners. We're all the same, and how grievous that is, and how good God is to save us from that and call us from that into something better, that He can perform that in our hearts. It gives us joy and hope for anything good that comes out of us and others. And we start desiring that more and more.
Dennis, you were raising your hand. Sorry, Jesse had his hand up first.
I just think the whole key is relationship with Christ. I think as we draw to Him, that love for His law will come through. Without that, I can run around and try to do all of this myself and play religion and try to be perfect, and it's going to be empty, and it's going to be frustrating, and I'm going to hate myself and guilt because I can't ever do it. I blew it 500 times today at work with people. I can't do it. But as I come to Christ and pray for forgiveness, repent, and have an intimate love relationship with Him, that's going to grow that desire for His law and His word in me.
And you know, when you were mentioning relationship earlier before the service and just even now, exactly the thought I was thinking. It's like, okay, when we think about having a relationship with Jesus, I think one of the things that we turn to first is, okay, if I want to grow in that relationship, I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to get involved in Christian fellowship. All very true. Part of how we grow in that relationship as well is loving His law more and more, learning about His law. You know, if you were going to work on any earthly relationship, there's always sorts of rules in a relationship, aren't there? You know, in terms of, there's certain things you can do to really foster that relationship, to grow in that relationship. And here, God has told us His commands, the very delights of His heart, the delights of Himself. And He knows that that's the path toward greatest contentment, greatest happiness, and He's going to take us down that path together with Him. And so, as we turn these next 10 weeks, as we look at a week at each commandment, and maybe two on one of them, but at least a week each commandment, we've got a chance to think about how we can be fostering our relationship with God, even through learning His laws. And that's an amazing and beautiful thing.
Well, that's all I would say. The only reason I keep these laws is to develop and deepen my relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yes. Amen.
And,
yeah.
And
amen.
If I don't keep them, both internally and externally, I actually, there is a wall that develops between me and Jesus.
It blocks.
Mm-hmm. It does.
Amen.
Sin does that.
I don't think we have anything more to say.
Jesus is
Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are our Lord and Savior. You are our everything. You love us so much, more than we can even fathom and imagine. And Lord, so You do not give us Your commandments as a iron fist or something like that. You give us commandments as an expression of Your love, as an expression of You. And so, Lord, if we want to glorify and enjoy You, we must learn Your laws, live them out all the more by Your grace, and look forward to that day when You will perfect us in that law-keeping as well. Lord, we look forward to Your return. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.